How about now? Yeah, there it is. Okay, I'll start over. Hi, I'm Stuart. Born many years ago. This clip on this particular mic, I've got a fat belt and it likes to come off. So, anyway, so if you can't tell by the sound of my voice, if you're not used to it, I do have a cold. It's a pretty bad one. But the adrenaline started flowing toward the end of Sunday school because I knew I had to get up here, and so God's going to see me through it. As I said, you may open your Bibles to Matthew 28. I just want to, first of all, I'm glad, did everybody have a great Christmas? Yeah. Amen, good. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year as it's coming on. And New Year always does make us reflect. Pastor Lance was talking about that in Sunday school. I heard somebody say they didn't make resolutions, they set goals, and that might be a different way of saying it. I don't know, like, if y'all exchange gifts and all, but we do, and I had family and friends give me a lot of soap, so only thing I can figure from that is my hygiene needs to improve, so I promise I'll take a shower every day this year. Today I'm talking about what should the church be doing, and this is kind of a setting a tone for 2025, and you're going to, in the next 3 weeks, I'm doing this, next week is what is a church, and the week after that is what is a healthy church. Pastor Lance will be helping us next week, I'll be doing the week after. I wish I'd had the cold then when I wasn't having to preach, but that isn't how it worked. But you say, well, why? And one reason is, how can you do a church or do church if you don't know what it is? And you say, well, we know what a church is. Well, we all think we know what a church is. I may not know. I think I do. But I think we need to understand biblically what is a church. And I will tell you how much I think this is a problem. I've been on many, many, what we call a examination committee for a guy who wants to be a pastor. And every pastor has kind of his big thing that he's going to ask the guy, and it's always their axe to grind. And sometimes they're not very kind about it. So, like, if I'm the pastor and you've been called and I have to call that committee together, my job is to stand between you and the guy that's got an axe to grind, okay? And that's what I do. So mine's not really an axe, but I ask the same question every time. And I ask this, what is the church? And I will tell you, in all the years of doing that, nobody's ever been able to tell me. And we're about to ordain them to be a pastor. And they don't know what they're pastoring. You say, well, that's a little bit harsh. Well, they got around to it. But we don't think about clearly defining that in our head so we know what it is. And so the next month or 2 months, really, we want to be explaining what does it mean to be a church? What does it mean to be doing the things God wants us to do? And we want to look at that way. So if you've opened to Matthew 28, I'm not going to ask you to stand back up, but this is a familiar passage. And in fact, I'm going to start back in verse 16, even though I didn't plan to say anything about the first two verses I'm going to read. I want you to catch this context. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. We believe that is Mount of Olives, just outside the eastern side of Jerusalem. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Those are the three most amazing words I find in Scripture. These are his disciples who saw him alive, died, buried, and risen again, and standing there in his presence. I don't think they all doubted by the end of this, because the Bible says in Acts 1 that then he just kind of started lifting up in the air. So by that time, they should have figured something out. But it says some doubted. And then verse 18 is where we're starting today. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." In everything in life, every business, every activity, whatever, there are certain principles that govern that thing. We have laws of thermodynamics and laws of physics. We don't know them all. We think we do, but we keep discovering new things. But there's always a million tangents, a million exceptions, a million conditions on those tangents and exceptions. So I want to offer you today that Jesus gave us the basic principle of what the church is to be about. And the apostles and the church fathers helped define that further by, as the Holy Spirit led them to write the rest of the New Testament for us so that we would know what those things, how that kind of looks. And so today I want to set down in Jesus' own words that basic principle. And I know that you've heard this verse a million times, so have I. And you've always heard, see, we're supposed to go evangelize. But there's so much more in these verses than just that. And so I don't want to get off into the tangents, because when I said millions, that may not have been an exaggeration. I believe that you can tell most of those, but they're easily illustrated with all the different denominations and groups out there. Somebody, we are Baptists because our forefathers decided that infant baptism was not correct, that they saw a believer's baptism and it had to be by immersion. And so wherever they were before that, they became the Baptists, okay? Because we baptized. That's why John was known as John the Baptist, at least that John, because he was baptizing them, and it's a Greek word that means to immerse. And so we hold that. But even in my life as a pastor, I feel and hear the tug and desires of people who have come up with a good idea, and they want us to adopt this new thing or that thing. And really, many times it looks good and we chase it. I always describe this as the difference between a dog and a cat. How many of y'all have dogs? How many of y'all have cats? How many of you, nope, people hate cats for some reason. How many of you have ever had a dog or a cat? Okay, cool. Dogs want to be with you. They're just loyal to you. They want to please you. Cats have staff. That's how that works. But what I've noticed, because I grew up with a cat, that if you mess with it, like if you throw a balled up piece of paper, or what I would do is take my fishing pole and put something on the end of it, put it in a room and run it through the house and then throw the cat in there and start moving it around, bring her all the way back. Just all kind of things to antagonize her. Siamese cat, by the way. And the cat always looks at the thing that hit it, not the thing that threw it. The dog gets hit and looks, see, who did that? And they come after you, not the thing that you hit them with. That's just a big difference. And sometimes I think we are more like cats. We go after that new shiny thing, and we're not looking at, well, who brought that up? Who sent that? Was that from God? Was that the Lord talking through his word to us? So I'm going to try to set this down with some explanation. And if at the end of it you have a, but pastor, I'm just going to bring you back to this text, okay? And this text follows the rules of a ship captain. Y'all know those rules, I hope. There's two rules. Rule number one, I'm not Barney Fife. It's not. But there are two rules. First rule is the captain's always right. The second rule, if the captain's wrong, refer to rule number one, okay? So Jesus told us what to do. And if you got to, but Jesus, he's going to say, refer to rule number one. Now, it may, how we get to do it may look a little bit differently because there's differences in our society, there's differences in our tools, but that is the rule. The Lord Jesus Christ is first and foremost, and that the philosophy of Jesus is always right does not refer to a pastor, to a church, or to a deacon, or a popular preacher. It belongs to Christ alone. And so, let me begin with a simple statement. The mission of the church never changes. The mission of the church never changes. We have one mission. People that are in military a long time, once they get out, I read one guy, he said, every day I have a mission. Now, I when I heard mission, I thought, you know, as a kid, like the invasion at Normandy, you know, like that's the mission. But their mission could be, today I'm going to run 5 miles. And that's the mission of the day. I just got to get that done. And they set that as a goal. We would call it a goal, but a goal, a mission is the same thing. And so the mission, the goal, the purpose, the activity, the job of the church never changes because we don't get to set it. Only Jesus can set it for us. This mission is a mandate. And why would I say that? Because God has never come back and go, you know what, I see culture has changed, so I got to change up some stuff, right? He's never done that. He never came and said, well, I changed my mind. I didn't see that coming, and so I got to change it. No, it stands alone. It stands forever. It never changes. We call it the Great Commission. and what I just read. But it's actually the great command. And I've had people say, well, I don't feel called or led to do that. So, you don't need a call or a command. You've got a command. You don't need leading. You've got a command. You're supposed to do this. This is what the church is supposed to do. And let me just, I just caught myself. I want to make sure I say this. And that is, we are in North America. You grew up, most of you, in North America. So we've got a mindset of individualism, okay? And so we read the Bible, we read it as if it's talking just to me. The Bible is talking to the church, to the whole of the church. It's talking to us as individuals. We have to obey it individually, obviously. But it should be the whole church obeying it corporately. Let me give you an example. How many weddings have you gone to? They read 1 Corinthians 13. Yep. That's not about two people getting married. That's about God and the church. It's about us loving each other and loving God. And he describes what that looks like in the midst of talking about spiritual gifts and their activities in the church. In the middle, he said the greatest is love. And then he defines love for several verses. So let me just pick this passage apart for you, and I want you to look at it so you catch all the small important things in it. First of all, there's a prerequisite for the mission. There's a prerequisite for the mission. And it's found there in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. So the prerequisite for us to do the mission is the guy telling us to do it has to be in charge, right? My brother-in-law, his nephew became a Marine, became a lawyer eventually, but he told his uncle, my brother-in-law, that he was standing in an inspection, and he was an officer, I believe, already an officer, and one of his pins was a little bit crooked or whatever, a little flag or something. And so the guy doing inspection said, you know, Marine, your thing is crooked. He said, sir, that's how General so-and-so pinned it on me. He went, all right, and walked on. Well, General so-and-so didn't pin it on him. He was just lying about it, but the guy wouldn't question that authority, and so he knew he could get by that way. Well, guess what? Jesus has how much authority? And y'all know Greek, all is, and that's all is. So there is no other authority in heaven and earth but Christ. There are other authorities, there are lesser authorities, but none of them overrule Christ and what he's about. And so where is that authority effective? What does he say? In heaven and on earth. Where else do you see that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He has all authority. Genesis 1:1. Now, as Jesus is about to leave, he says, okay, all that authority has been given to me. I have all authority. So my question was going to be, who has the authority? It's Jesus, not you and me. We have only a reflected authority or an assigned authority. I just mentioned Barney Fife. He had a badge. He was made a deputy. Now, it was a kind of a joke. You know, the whole show was a comedy, and some of the young people go, who's Barney Fife? And ask your grandparents, they'll tell you. But, you know, he was not very effective, was he? But he was still a deputy. He still had a badge. He still had his gun and one bullet in his pocket. So he didn't shoot himself. So we gain that authority from Christ that comes to us. And how effective we are is how much we depend on God the Holy Spirit to work through us and in us to accomplish God's will. It's not up to us and our power. So this is something that I was reminded of in the past year or two. And now I try to hammer on it. As I said, I grew up in South Carolina, so English, I took that as a second language. And so I kept reading about when I would study, like in the Greek Bible, or what somebody taught me, I said, well, this is a participle. So I heard that word before, so I didn't stop to figure that part out. And one day I finally went, okay, I better figure out what a participle is. I'm going to understand this. So I looked it up, and a participle colors the main verb. It's not the main verb. It's not the thing that you do exclusively. There is a main verb that does it exclusively. It's not an adverb, but it tells you how you're going to do that main thing. In this passage, we have a lot of verbs. We have go. We have make disciples. We have baptizing. We have teaching. And we have observing, really. Guess which one's the main verb? The main verb is make disciples. All the rest are coloring that. So the main verb is to make disciples. So why do we make disciples? The answer is right in front of you on the page. Jesus said, go into all the world and... Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. That's the main thing we are supposed to be doing as a church. Now, earlier on today in Sunday school, we learned about a little bit about disciples. We're going to be learning that more even today, just a little bit more. And you're going to say, we're going to get bored with this. Let me tell you how important the church is. Jesus gave his life for the church. Everything else is just a good idea some man came up with. The church is the bride of Christ. And so we ought to love it as much as Jesus loves it. And he does love his church. He says he's going to present it to the Father without spot or wrinkle, which means that we acknowledge, yeah, we got some dirt, we got some wrinkles in us that need to be cleaned and ironed. But you better not insult God's bride, because he doesn't take kindly to that. Jesus commanded it. And then he transfers his authority to the mission. Why? I don't know. Sometimes I hear people say, here's the Great Commission, and they start at verse 19. I don't know why they do that. Because somebody told me, starting in 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Well, what's the therefore, therefore? Right? Every time you see therefore, you got to see what it's there for. Because of verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. You go therefore. Because Jesus has the authority, and he's... that authority is flowing out of him into the church. It took 10 days after he ascended, after he said this, before the Holy Spirit came. But he filled the apostles, the disciples in the upper room, both of those. That's two different groups, even though they're all disciples. And they began to go out and preach the word and make new disciples. But he has transferred that authority to the church, to all of those who are disciples of Christ. We are to go and make other disciples. Okay, good. Amen. It's you get married, and you know, all things follow the natural process. What do you make? So a church not making babies isn't healthy. And if we're not helping those babies grow up into a maturity in Christ, we're just abandoning those babies. Right? This is common sense, y'all. This is just horse sense, stable thinking, okay? Stay with me there. So who makes them? The church makes the disciples. We make the disciples. Now, it's not our power to make a disciple, but he told us to go make disciples. So obviously, there's some things we need to do. We understand the power and the process comes through God the Holy Spirit empowering that. But if we don't talk about Jesus, if we don't lead people to receive or surrender to Jesus and then teach them all what he taught us, we're not making disciples. And so, how do we do it? How do we make disciples? First of all, go. You cannot go and stay where you are. Right? Now, we just prayed for Brother Joe's going to Africa. It's a pretty good distance away, and it's a huge continent, right? But did you know that you can go out your house and knock on a few doors and meet those people, and you're more than likely going to find somebody that doesn't know Jesus? So all the world includes your neighborhood. Going includes your street. Now, some of y'all, your street, you might be the only one on it, so maybe you got to go to the next street. But going involves just getting out from where you are and going somewhere else. It might be a person that serves you in a store. It might be a neighbor. It might be someone, a new stranger that you just met. Then after we go, after we get out of where we are to where we need to go, what's the second thing we do? Make disciples of all nations. We baptize them. So we go, and then we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I've already said one word about that. Why do we baptize them? It is a declaration of war. Anytime a person is baptized, he or she is declaring war on the Satan and all of the evil hosts that are there. We're told about this in Ephesians 6. There's principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in high places. And we are declaring war on that group because we have left their camp and gone to Jesus' camp. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 1, says he's transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness and placed you in the kingdom of light. And that word transfer can best be explained in our modern vernacular, even though this isn't as popular as it used to be, so some of our youngest may not know it. But if you ever liked Star Trek, you know what I'm talking about. In the first series, what did Captain Kirk always say when he's on the planet? Beam me up, Scotty. Right. And then he comes back on the ship. Right? Now, I know that shows whatever they say that is, but let me not go down the nerd trail that far. But that's what that word means. He just took us out of the kingdom of darkness and set us down in the kingdom of light. You didn't walk. You didn't earn your way. You didn't pay a toll. You didn't get on a bus, a train, plane, or anything else. Jesus saved you. He rescued you out of the middle and put you in the middle of the kingdom. Praise God, because none of us can accomplish that. So praise God. So once we are in his kingdom, we make disciples and we baptize them, showing this person has surrendered to Christ. Christ laid claim on him and took him out of the kingdom of darkness and put him in the kingdom of light. And what he was in Adam has died, just as Jesus died and was buried, because Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was in our place, right? So the Bible says, so we were in Christ when he did it. He was buried, but Jesus got out of the tomb, right? He got back up, and so we baptized to show what I was has died and has been buried, but I have risen with Christ to walk, Romans 6:6, in a brand new kind of life, right? So we go, we make disciples by first baptizing them into the fellowship. And then the third big thing we do, go, baptize, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, or all that I have commanded you. So we're Americans and we're Baptists. If I had read that, go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing, you know, make disciples of all nations, baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, all y'all would think I quoted that verse. But there's two words in there that I left out that time. To observe, to obey, to do. You see, we're not supposed to bring the baby home from the hospital. My middle daughter was just with us. She just left this morning. And when we brought Cameron home, I didn't take her into her bedroom and lay her in a crib and say, okay, we're the McCarters. You're part of our family. There's a set of rules there on the wall. Just try to keep up with those. If you need anything, it's in the fridge. You need something, holler. We'll see if we can help you. No, what did we have to do? We had to nurture that baby. We had to pay attention to that baby. Now, all parents these days, you got a baby monitor, right? In case they cry and you don't hear it. Yeah. You want to make sure you catch them and all of that. We nurture those children until they can start to grow, right? And so we're to do that because a newborn baby is totally helpless. I'll say what I was about to say for later on, because we're going to preach about the right to life in a few weeks. But that baby is helpless on its own. And so if its parents abandon it, it can only die. And so many people have been born to the kingdom and died at church. We're good at making church members. We're not good at making disciples. And that those two things ought to be together. And to obey all of Jesus' commandments. Sometimes we make up things and blame it on Jesus. Let me give you one commandment. He said, this is a new commandment. He said the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second greatest was to love your neighbor as yourself. In John chapter 13, 34, and 35, Jesus said this to the disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I loved you. And how did he love them? It's unconditional. It's agape love. You don't have to do anything in return. I'm just going to love you anyway. We're supposed to love each other that way. I have loved you. You are also are to love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you love one another. And I've been in churches where they didn't love one another. I will go ahead and admit something from the pulpit. You can ask Janice today, it's true. I don't show love well. Okay, there I said it. I don't seem very appreciative. I am. I just I don't know. I just don't show it so well. You know, one of our children came home and said, I got all A's and one B on my report card. And his older sister said, well, Ian, at our house, an A stands for, and that's the best you can do. We shouldn't be quite like that, should we? I mean, that was convicting when she said that. We want to encourage one another, not demand one another. We want to love one another and encourage them. And how do we do that? It's something called koinonia. It's a Greek word, and we translate it fellowship, but that fellowship, it's more than just fellowship. And I won't bother saying how we Baptists define fellowship, you know. But fellowship is when we get together for the purpose of helping each other grow in Christ to look more like Jesus. And that involves a lot of love. What does love involve? I'm going to love you no matter what you've done. Even if you messed up, I'll still be your friend and I'll still love you. I want to reach you and love you and help you understand God's will for your life and encourage you and help you to achieve that. Now, as I'm doing that, I hope you'd be doing that back. That's koinonia. It means to live life together, basically. And as a church, that's what we're supposed to do. Paul wrote in the 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, can one part of the body hurt and the whole body not feel it? I kicked the bedpost last night coming around the corner without any shoes on. And guess what? My whole body felt it. That little toe hurt, but my whole body knew it hurt, right? It's in that pain signal all the way through. And just let me contrast young and old. This koinonia is natural to the young because they haven't had a lifetime to live and become more isolated. But it's harder for the older of us because we've got a continuity of friends over time and we kind of figured out who our friends are and we kind of stick with them. Young, I mean, my grandkids, they go to school and the next day they got a new best friend, right? Why? Because they don't have that continuity of life. And so if you're in here and you've been, and by older, I mean you've been saved a long time, you ought to be loving on the babies that are being born. And I don't mean just physically. This church needs some spiritual grandparents to help the young parents with their grandchildren whose grandparents may not be around. We don't get to be around our grandkids, so we have to depend on other people. And I pray that people are doing that and being grandparents to them where we can't. And so we need young people to learn from the older. We need the older to love like God commands us to love and have fellowship with the younger. And then the other way that we teach them is edification, which is discipleship. That's a word I like for discipleship because evangelism also starts with an E. But edification means to build up together, to get strong together. It's laying brick upon brick in a structure until the structure itself is strong. And so what is our confidence to make disciples? Notice, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There's your encouragement. Jesus showed up today. Jesus is in this building because I know there's two or three that actually are saved here. And those who are saved, God is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus not only will be with us, I've already said, he commands us, he goes with it. He told us what to do, but then he goes with us to do it. One of the first roles of leadership is you got to be out front. You ever see that t-shirt or that hat said, I'm their leader, which way do they go? That's not a leader, right? A leader is someone who sets that tone and leads on. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18 when he had asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter replied, I don't have time to do the whole passage. I think Pastor Lance is going to pick this apart very soon for us. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Notice what Jesus said. He said, I'll build your church. He didn't say, you will build my church. He said, I will build my church. But we get to be active with him in doing that. And that church, even the gates of hell cannot stand up against it. We are sitting around inside our bushel basket, shining our lights, hoping the devil doesn't find us. The command of Christ here with Peter is that the church would go out and kick down the gates of hell and rob it of its occupants. That's our call. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And then he said, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Why don't we, as a church, begin to pray, God, give us stand. Destroy our enemy so we can take his prisoners into the kingdom. Give us fruit for the kingdom. I want to show you a simple diagram. I don't have it back there. We don't have it up here. There it is. Good. That's everything the church ought to be doing that I just told you. All right, I've shown you this before, but now maybe you get it. Now, I got the words evangelism and edification. We don't really use those words. Evangelism is taking somebody from a lost condition to being a disciple in Christ. So understand that. Edification is how we do evangelism. You can do a lot of evangelism and get people to pray a prayer and mark it down. Hey, I got 20 people to pray a prayer, but where are they in 20 years is the question. Well, if they don't get edification, they're not going to be anywhere. But if you edify someone, if you help them build up in Christ, guess what? They'll be a witness and they'll do evangelism, right? And so both those things that are what the church is supposed to do, go into all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. We are supposed to do that individually. You are supposed to be helping someone else grow in Christ. You should be talking to people about who Jesus is and how he wants to save them. But the church corporately also ought to be doing that. And so as an individual, you ought to be doing it. But as a church, we have to be doing both those things. Right? So over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about ways and making ourselves healthy so we can do that. I got about three more points and time is about up. So let me hurry on. So what are some things we're going to do? We're going to focus on our Sunday school. We already have the classroom in front of us. We've got it. We don't have to go invent anything new there. And we want to give assistance to our teachers and maybe in some new ways. We want to give them more resources. They've already been getting some of that, but by that I mean written resources. We want to have some times of training, just to whatever you know you need, just let us know, and we want to help do that. And we also want to help in structure, because a good structure helps it to run a little bit smoother. Secondly, we want to help our members and attenders to do ministry, to help other people, to care for one another. And we want to enroll everybody in the church that's not in Sunday school into Sunday school and let the Sunday school minister to you. There's about 100 of you probably in this building who never come to Sunday school. This year, sometime, hopefully, you're going to be asked to join a class and come into it. So just go ahead and give up and do it now, okay? That would help us tremendously. And so the second thing we want to do, and what are we going to do, is we want to create a path for discipleship from birth to death. I mean that chronologically, I mean that physically as well as spiritually. For our children, we want to be teaching them well so that when they leave in high school and go to college, they don't leave the faith. You want to know why they leave the faith? I'll tell you. We separate them from everybody else, show them a real good time, and then they turn 18. We go, whoop, get out of here. You got to go in there with the boring old people. And they go, yeah, I thought church was different than this. And they're done. Because we didn't disciple them, we entertained them. There's a difference. Now, I'm not saying our current Corey's doing a good job. If you'd have been in here and heard what the kids said about some of the questions they were asked, it was pretty awesome. But we need to create a discipleship path. Ephesians 5:12 says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. You say, well, I'm just too old to learn anything new. Thank you. Someone said baloney. So now you made me hungry. But anyway, the piano teacher in the church I grew up in, her name was Miss Dickey. Miss Dickey lived to be 100 years old. She taught me piano for 2 different years, and she was a good teacher. I was not a good student. My sister took 12 years from her, and she's a great musician. But when I was taking piano lessons for Miss Dickey, she had a cross-stitch pillow on her couch. She was probably in her late 80s, early 90s at this point. And what was cross-stitched on that pillow was, growing old is merely a bad habit that the truly busy have no time to form. Don't tell me you're too old. You say, well, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Number one, that's not true. And number two, you're not an old dog. You're a person. You're a human. You can learn. You can teach. And so what am I talking about? Well, we want a starter path. If you're a new believer, an undiscipled believer, we want to maybe do some discipleship class on Sunday night. Listen, the last one we did, we stumbled into a hunger to know theology in a better way. And I hesitate to use the word theology because a lot of people cut off when they hear that word. Theology just means to know who God is, the study of God. And there was a hunger for that. And then we'd like to see Bible studies in homes and here at the church other times. Maybe even a special Sunday school class, limited in scope and limited in people, that say, I want to learn about this. And we'll just bring a few in, do a short-term class, maybe 3 months, maybe less, where we can teach you in that time period. We also want a path for advanced believers, people that have been saved and have learned a lot, that are very hungry. And that'd be special times for a motivated learner. Because if you're not, I mean, I can teach motivated people. I can't teach unmotivated people very well. Some people can. I'm not that gifted. But if you show up and you want to learn, I'll give you something to learn, okay? But we need to be able to do that. So if you want more, we can get you more. We can do more. Did you know there are two Southern Baptist seminaries that we have connections to and we can do seminary classes in this church? I've been teaching for Southeastern for a little while now. Pastor Lance has taken over because he's an adjunct professor. That's not the right word, but he teaches through Midwestern Seminary. We can have actual seminary classes in this church. That'd be pretty awesome, don't you think? Some of y'all are looking at me like the majority of y'all are going, are you nuts? But if you just went, that would be so cool. Well, you are the hungry beast we want, okay? We want to feed that beast. This isn't just for information, it's for perpetual development and practical use. Psalms 27:4, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and this I seek after, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you got that one desire, we want to help you with it. I want to teach from the pulpit. We're doing this special series, January and February, coming up on the church. But also, after that, we'll start a book study in the book of Romans out of the Bible to teach doctrine and practice. Because doctrine is meaningless unless we apply it, and practice is meaningless if you don't know what you're doing. So you got to have two wheels on that chariot so it won't go in circles. We want to merge fellowship and hospitality. You ought to have fellowship with one another, but you ought to be hospitable and bring people in aren't part of the group. If you don't do that, you're closed off to helping anyone. So we need to implement an emphasis on the one another's in the Bible. I preached a little series on that in the past few years. You can look it up on our website. But the Bible talks about the one another's. Love one another. Serve one another. You know, bless one another. We ought to emphasize that. How can I help my fellow believer? And then when we have guests come in, we have some special guests here today. I won't point them out because I don't want to embarrass anybody, but we welcome as a body, not just as individuals. You come into the church, man, the church will just bring you in because we want them to experience the love of Christ that you have in you. When somebody's coming in the door and you don't recognize them, you ought to run over there and go, hey, my name's so-and-so. What's your name? Why are you here? Where'd you come from? Glad you're here. You know, come sit down. What do you need? Let me help you with that. So why should you do that? Let me tell you why we ought to do all this. I know times past, but every time I say that, people say, don't say that, just keep going. Except the nursery workers, they don't say that. Why should we do all this? Because we're planting trees, not squash. If you've ever planted squash, you know what I'm talking about. You know, we plant five plants, like, well, just in case, and then they take over everything, and there's a lot of fruit, and then after all the fruit goes away, what happens? It's just a big vegetation mess. You got to clean up and start over next year. When you plant a tree, what happens? It grows slowly, but it grows sturdily. I have a little plaque in my office that my mom gave me, and it simply says, the mightiest oak is just a little nut that held its ground. I guess she thought that defined me. Maybe it does. I don't know. Because I am a little nut. So we want to build on the future based on the past. We want to, the trees, the new trees to grow tall and strong. Because new is old and old is new. The important things never change. How we say them, how we teach them might. But we are looking at a continuation of the truth. We're supposed to keep this going. And if we drop the ball, then this generation doesn't get it. And so that is our task. Truth was not invented in the 1950s. It's a lot older than that. Right? So we don't have to do church like the 50s. We need to do church like the first century. And they had their problems. Listen, very first churches, you need to read the New Testament, you think they didn't have problems. They had tons of them. So we're always have been having to do this, and we need to do it more intentionally and even more. So are you looking to the past, or are you looking to the future? Are you dreaming new dreams? The normalcy of the church is that we continue to teach the same doctrine first delivered to the saints. You say that sounds boring, but that's where the excitement is, actually. Because once you get it, you get real excited about it because it is truth. And it is truth, which is the personification of truth, is Jesus. And you start to understand Jesus, who is taken up dwelling in your mortal body through the Holy Spirit. And God is living in you, and that Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, God of very God, is teaching you about Jesus. And Jesus is who we love and serve and is our commander, and we want to obey him, and we ought to want to serve him. And you'll get excited about that, and you'll get involved, and you'll do it. I don't know if you can hear what I'm saying. I don't know if I'm saying it right, but I hope you do. I want to do an old illustration. And so you may have heard this. It's about a life-saving station on the coast. I grew up on the coast, so it kind of meant a lot to me. But there was a very dangerous seacoast. If you've ever been to Outer Banks, you've seen such a thing. And shipwrecks were always happening out there. And there was this crude little life-saving station, just a bunch of volunteers. They had a little building, just basically a hut. They only had one boat and just a few devoted members. But every time there was a shipwreck, they'd row out and try to save those who were in danger of drowning. Taking no thought for themselves, they went out day and night, always searching for lost. Some were saved, various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with them. Y'all are doing a good work. We want to join up with you. And they began to give of their time and their money and their effort to support the work. And so they got new boats, and they built a nicer building and got the crews trained. And so more life saving started to occur. But then as it went along, some of the new members that had grown up there, they got unhappy about, they were always having to go out. This place isn't very comfortable, so let's build a nicer building. So they did. They thought that you save somebody out of the water, you ought to have a comfortable place to bring them. So it became a popular place for the members to get together. They decorated it beautifully, talked about life-saving and life-saving techniques. But after a while, not many people were interested in getting out there in the dark and the cold in a rowboat in high seas trying to rescue people that are drowning. So they hired some people to do the work for them. Those are called hirelings in John 10. The life-saving motif was still the decorations in the clubhouse. They even had a little miniature lifeboat in there. And they talked about saving lives, but they never went out. About this time, a big boat went down out offshore. The hired crews brought in loads and loads of people. And the people in the clubhouse didn't like it because they came in and they messed everything up because they were so dirty and wet. Things got out of place and resources were used. And that was their clubhouse. Why were all these people coming in and messing it up? So at the next meeting, they had a vote. Most of the members wanted to stop life-saving activities altogether because they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the benefits of being a club member. Other members insisted life-saving is why they existed, and that's why they had to go out and do it. Those were voted down, and so those who wanted to save lives went and built a new old little hut and took some boats, and they continued the work. But as that grew, one day it suffered the same fate. I don't want to see Calvary become that. I want to see us say, Yeah, that's our job. This is what we do.